Ever gone to make chocolate chip cookies, but you neglected to put the chocolate chips in the recipe? I'm not sure what you ended up with, but I guarantee you it wasn't very good. And I'll guarantee you that those that you served them to were a little less than impressed that you served them chocolate chip cookies without the chocolate chips. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but I would be surprised if there are many here today who have tried to make chocolate chip cookies but have forgotten to put in the chocolate chips. I've heard of folks who have forgotten to put in other ingredients, and the interesting taste that those cookies have when you forget the sugar or forget the other important ingredients. But for chocolate chip cookies, is there any ingredient more important than chocolate chips? You don't call them chocolate chip cookies for any other reason than the fact that they've got chocolate chips in. We wouldn't forget to put chocolate chip cookies in our recipe for chocolate chips. But it's interesting that when we begin to examine our homes, and when we begin to examine what God must consider as the number one ingredient for our homes, it's interesting that we do not give this as much of an emphasis as we give to chocolate chip cookies. For you see, there are a number of ingredients that God wants there to be in our homes for us to have a home that is truly a heavenly home, for us to have a home that is truly a godly home. But there seems to be one ingredient that he says is the greatest, is the number one ingredient, that if you don't have it, you're missing it. If you don't have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 13 already, I would invite you to go there. We're going to spend the entire morning looking at this one chapter and to look at this number one ingredient that God has placed or desired to be placed in our homes. Even before you get to 1 Corinthians 13, if you'll look at the verse that comes right before it, the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in a context where the Apostle Paul is talking about the matter of the spiritual gifts that were given to those Christians in the first century, as he draws chapter 12 to a conclusion, he says, "Yet I show you a more excellent way." Something that would exceed having a spiritual gift. Something that would exceed being able to prophesy, being able to speak in tongues, being able to have any of these gifts of miracles or healings. Paul says, "I show you a more excellent way." God's number one ingredient for our homes exceeds all other ingredients. It's more excellent. But as you look at those first three verses of chapter 13, and they're not verses that we commonly look at. We usually, when we study 1 Corinthians 13, we drop down to verse 4, and sometimes we don't look at the first three. But notice how important God says this number one ingredient for our home is in these first three verses. God says in verse 1, Paul says, that though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I were able to even speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if I don't have this number one ingredient, it doesn't matter. If I were able to speak in all of these wonderful languages, but Paul says, if I don't have this number one ingredient, it doesn't matter. I've become as a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. In verse 1, Paul says, more important than anything I say is this ingredient. More important than anything I say to my husband, to my wife, to my child, to my parent, more important than anything I say is this ingredient. It's got to be there. In verse 2, you'll notice how many times he has the word "have" in this verse. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and so that I could have all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I can move mountains, but have not love. If I don't have this number one ingredient, Paul says, I am nothing. more important in my home than anything else that I have is this ingredient. In verse 3, he says, "And though I were able, though I were to go out and bestow all of my goods to feed the poor," the verse literally means, though I were to take the food itself and to lay it in the mouth of that child who's in need, though I were to go out and do that, and though I were to give my body to be burned, the King James and the New King James say, and if I don't have this number one ingredient, it doesn't profit me a single thing. More important than anything that I do is this number one ingredient in my home. I don't know if you've ever looked at the first three verses of this chapter in that way. And to recognize when Paul says in chapter 12 and verse 31 that although you would be able to have all of these spiritual gifts, I show you something that is greater and better than anything that you could possibly do in a miraculous way. And then before he even begins to examine and to explain what this more excellent way is, he first says, more important than anything you say is this ingredient. More important than anything you have in your homes is this ingredient. More important than anything you do in your family is this number one ingredient. If you don't think it's the number one ingredient, look at the last verse of chapter 13. Where God says, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is this number one ingredient." It's the greatest. There is no other ingredient in our homes. There's no other need in our home. There is nothing else that is absolutely necessary as much as this ingredient is. And you know what it is. It's not a mystery when you get to chapter 13 what this ingredient is for our lives. I know that Paul is not talking specifically or exclusively about our homes, about our families in chapter 13. But when you begin to examine and to think about what the Bible teaches about love, when you begin to think about what the Bible says and teaches about the matter of love in our homes and in our families, is there any passage that comes to your mind any sooner or before 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Recognize, brethren, that God says love is the number one ingredient for our homes. And that is not to say that what has been taught for the last several weeks, the last 2 weeks on this matter, is not important. We've talked about God's mission statement for our homes. And how our homes need to be focused upon the Word of God, how they need to be focused on living right and doing right. Last week, the idea of looking at the priorities in our homes and having God first in our homes is absolutely necessary. When it comes to how we interrelate in our homes, God says, here is the number one ingredient. It's love. And most of you probably know that the New Testament uses primarily two different Greek words that are translated as love. And the word love in 1 Corinthians 13 is not that word love from which we get the word Philadelphia. The Greek word is phileo. It's not the brotherly kind of love that's talked about in the New Testament. Phileo love in the New Testament is that love that is an emotion. It is an affection that I have for you. It is a love. It is an emotion. It is a brotherly kind of friendship love that I have for you. But that's not the affection. That's not the love that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. We think it is. We read 1 Corinthians 13 and we think it's that affectionate, emotional kind of love. That's not the greatest ingredient for our home. We need affection. We need emotion in our homes, but yet that's not what God says is the number one ingredient. In fact, as you read the New Testament, there's not one time where God ever commands anyone to have phileo love for another. He never commands anyone to have affection, never commands anyone to have emotion for another. You can't command an emotion. But God does command this kind of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And we know it to come from that Greek word, agape. It is that agape love that God says is greater than affection, is greater than emotion. And it is this kind of love that God commands us. It's not an option. It is an absolute necessity. He commands us to have for one another. And if there's any place that this is needed, it's in our homes. Agape love is defined as a love that is unconditional. Think about that word. There are no conditions that must be met by the person that we are showing this love to in order to show them this love. They don't have to be nice. They don't have to be kind. They don't have to be good. They don't have to be beautiful. They don't have to be anything. It is an unconditional love that I have, and it's the love that God commands me to have. It is a sacrificial devotion that I have towards another. In fact, not only is it the love I have for my brethren, for those in my home, for God Himself, Matthew 22, verse 37, it's the love I have for my enemies, Matthew 5 and verse 44. It's unconditional, it's sacrificial. Sacrificial to the point where I lose my own self-identity. I lose my own self because I am putting the needs of the person that I love first above my own. And as we have said, that this is not a love that is commanded, or this is the love that is commanded, phileo love is not. You see, phileo love is that affection, emotion that you can have for somebody and then they'll do something and you can turn it off just like that. I can have phileo, affection, emotional love for you. You can do me wrong and I can stop loving you just like that. I can turn phileo love off and on just like that. Agape love, it doesn't come and go. There's no on-off switch. Verse 8 says that love never fails. It's not a love that I have for you and then later on I stop loving you in this way because you made me mad. This is a love I have for you and it doesn't stop based upon any conditions. It doesn't start back up based on any conditions. It doesn't come and go. It never fails. Brother and sister in Christ, I want to ask you this morning to look in your homes and to ask yourself if you have agape love in your homes. We're not talking about do you have affection for each other. We're not talking about do you have emotion for one another. We're not talking about if that's being shown to each other. We're talking about an unconditional sacrificial love. That's what God's talking about. And only you know if you have that in your home. This morning, as we look at verses 4 through 7, I want you to not think about the other people in your home who need to hear what God says in verses 4 through 7. I don't want you to think about the other people in your home who you think need to be listening to this sermon today. I don't want you to think about your husband or your wife and sharpen up your elbow as you're sitting next to them and start jabbing them and saying, you need to listen to this. I want you to get out the mirror of the Word of God and just point it at you. And if your husband or your wife is honest, they're going to be pointing at themselves. If your mother or your father, your son or your daughter, if they're honest, they're going to be pointing the mirror of God's Word at themselves. Brethren, I've been doing it all week. You know, a preacher, before he gets up to preach his sermon to everybody else, has first got to preach the sermon to himself. And I've been stepping all over my toes this week. I've been learning a lot that I need to do this week. And I don't stand up here before you as someone who's got this just right. But I stand up here this morning who knows what is just right. and is found in this passage. So I want you to examine yourself this morning. As we look at these characteristics in verses 4 through 7, we'll do it rapidly. We don't have time to look at all of them in depth. But in these four verses, verses 4 through 7, God gives us 15 characteristics of love. I've boiled them down to 9 that capsulize all 15 of these. But as we look at these, I want you to ask yourself, and you'll have to do it quickly as we go through them, do I have this in my life? Remember verses 1 through 3. More important than anything I say is having this love in my heart. More important than anything I have is having this love in my heart. More important than anything that I do is having this love in my heart. Look in verse 4. You look in verse 4, and the first part of verse 4 tells us that love is kind. Are you kind? Are you gracious? Are you gentle? Are you one in your home who has a servant's heart? That's the second description of the 15, that love is kind. The first one is, depending on your translation, it'll either say love suffers long or to say love is patient. Being patient requires kindness. Being kind requires patience. The Greek word for patience is makrothumia, and I don't say that to impress you, but to show us that we know the word macro today. We use macro and micro in a lot of areas. The word macro means long. The word thumia is a Greek word for anger. And that doesn't give you permission to be angry for a long time. It's just the opposite. That love is patient. It is long in coming to anger. James 1 verse 19 says, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Does that describe you in your home? Could you say that you are kind? Could you say that you are long in coming to anger? The rest of the verse, or the middle part of the verse, says that love does not envy. The idea here is not just that I see something that somebody else has that I like, or somebody else in my home is doing something that I wish I could do. It's not just a wishing. The idea of envy has as its base, as its literal meaning, to boil. It is a boiling inside of us where I look at what somebody has or what somebody's getting to do or what somebody has in their lives, and it's not just that I wish I had it. I build up so much fervency and so much jealousy in my heart that it builds up to anger, it builds up to hatred, to where I not only wish I had what they had, I not only wish I got to do what they're doing, but I wish they didn't. I wish they didn't have it. I can't stand that they've got it so much. I can't stand they're getting to do this so much that I wish they just weren't getting to do it. Is that the kind of heart that's filled with kindness? Is that the kind of heart that you have in your home? Are you kind? Are you patient? Are you envious? You see, it doesn't matter how I'm treated in my home. You can even mistreat me, and even when mistreated, I will still be kind. Because that's what God wants me to do. Brethren, I want you this morning to pick up the mirror of the Word of God and examine yourself, to examine your heart. Am I kind? Am I patient? Am I envious? And I hope that you have the ability to say to those in your home, if I love you, I will be kind to you in everything I say, in everything I have, in everything I do. The rest of verse 4 not only tells us love is kind, it tells us that love is humble. Look at the rest of the verse as God says that love does not parade itself. Some translations say that love does not boast. It does not brag. You see, love doesn't have to be the center of attention. Love doesn't have to take all of its accomplishments, everything that it's done, and hold it up for everybody to see and say, hey, look at me. Look at what I did. Look at me, I'm so good. Love doesn't have to take its needs. Love doesn't have to take its wishes and hold them up and say, everybody needs to look at this and everybody needs to do what I want them to do. Love does not brag. It does not boast. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. There's some of us who are have such an inflated opinion of ourselves and such an inflated opinion of our own needs and our own lives that we allow that to impact our homes. Brethren, are we arrogant? That's how this word is translated. I think it's New American Standard and other translations. They say love is not arrogant. It's not puffed up. It's not one that looks at his own self and looks at how important he is and says everything's got to be about me. The Bible says that love is humble. You see, love will divert attention away from itself. Love is so focused on others that love will divert attention away from itself, himself, herself, to those that he loves. Philippians 2 and verse 3, the Bible says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Are you humble in your home? Do you have the ability in your home to say, if I love you, I will be humble toward you in everything. Everything I say, everything I have, everything that I do. That's the love that God wants to be in our homes. It's kind, it's humble. Verse 5 tells us that this love is sacrificial. Or you could say love is respectful. I couldn't decide which one to use here. I chose sacrificial. You could put respectful here. Because the first part of verse 5 says that love does not behave rudely. Love doesn't behave rudely. Love is not out to disgracefully shame somebody in our homes. Love's not out to embarrass somebody in our homes. Love's not out to intentionally hurt somebody by something we say, by something we do. We think, well, I'm just going to return evil for evil, and I'm going to get them back. Love does not behave rudely. Love's not out to hurt somebody in our homes. That's not what love is. Love does not behave rudely. The middle part of verse 5 says that love does not seek its own. Literally means it does not insist on having its own way. And this is a lot like the second point about humility. About the fact that love is not humble. Here, love is not sacrificial. Love does not insist on having its way. Love allows others to have an opinion in the home. Love allows others to voice what they would like to do in the home. Love's not insistent on what he or she wants. You see, love is sacrificial. And as such, we can say that love in my home will cause me to be tactful when I speak to one another. Love in my home will cause me to be polite. Love in my home will cause me to be respectful, to be helpful for others, because I have agape, unconditional, sacrificial devotion for that person in my home. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 says, love doesn't tear down. It's not behave rudely. Love edifies. Love builds up. Romans 13 and verse 10 says it doesn't harm. There's no harm that comes about in love. It builds somebody up. It doesn't tear them down. It doesn't harm them. It sacrifices me in order for the betterment of the one who is receiving this love. There's no such thing as a me first attitude. Can you say to the people in your home, to your husband, to your wife, to your mother, to your father, to your son, to your daughter, if I love you, I will make sacrifices. I will be sacrificial towards you in everything I say, and everything I have, and everything I do. Can you say that to those you love in your home? See, not only does this passage tell us that love is kind, that it's humble, that it's sacrificial, but it also tells us that love is forgiving. And this is one that I think might be hard for some of us, because some of us aren't as forgiving as God wants us to be. See, the first point in this is where the Bible says that love is not provoked. Some translations say love is not irritable. Now, that's God's word. It's not my words. Don't get mad at me if you're not allowed to not be irritable in the home. Love is not irritable. Love is not short-fused. Love is not bad-tempered. Love is not provoked at every little thing that happens to fly off at the handle. It's interesting, if you have the King James, it has the word easily in there, and it puts it in italics provided by the translators. Some thought that King James must have had a pretty horrible temper, and so the translator stuck in the word easily there to kind of soften it for the king. Love is not provoked, period. Love is not irritable. In fact, it's just the opposite. It is forgiving at what happens. The King James, New King James, says that love thinks no evil. But that literally means that love does not keep an account, does not keep a record of wrongs done. You need to hear this. The word in the Greek language in the first century was an accounting term. It's a term that accountants used where they would take an item and they would put it in their ledger. They would take whatever it was, some item, and put it in their ledger. They'd fill up their ledger so that they wouldn't forget it. If you don't itemize something, you're liable to forget it later on. So this accountant would put all of these things in his ledger, so when it came time to tally everything up, he had everything in his ledger so he could go back to it and say, this is this and that is that. All right, here's the bottom line. God says love doesn't do that. Not with wrongs. Not with those things that somebody has done against me. I don't take those wrongs that somebody has done against me and say, okay, I'm going to stick it in my ledger. I'm going to stick it right here. Boy, you're going to be sorry because my ledger's filling up. We don't stick things in our ledger. It keeps no record. It keeps no account of wrong. Love doesn't store up resentment. Love does not harbor, does not hold, and does not nurse a grudge. Why? Because love is forgiving. Folks, that's hard. That's hard for us to forget what somebody has done wrong against us. We want to take it and put it in our ledger. We want to take it and make an account of it and keep it in our wallet, keep it in our purse, so that when they finally, when they do what? When they fill up the ledger, when our ledger has no more room, then we can take what's in our ledger and throw it back at them and say, here's what you've done. Oh, God says, there's no room for that. And there's no room because rather in my ledger, I need to be filling it up and keeping a record of kindnesses that they have done to me. And if I keep a record of kindnesses that have been received, I don't have any room for wrongs that have been done. Love is forgiving because God is forgiving. Ephesians 4 and verse 32 says, be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How forgiving am I supposed to be? You know the rest of the verse? Forgiving one another even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Is that how forgiving you are of others, of people in your home and your family? Do you forgive them as much as God has forgiven you? Or are we someone who tends to maybe put them on probation? Maybe be holding them at arm's length due to suspicion. Well, I know you've done wrong, and I know you've asked for forgiveness, and I know I've forgiven you, but for right now, you're going to be on a 30-day probation until I find out that you can do better. Love is forgiving. Now, young people, that doesn't mean parents can't punish you for doing wrong. That's not what the Bible is saying. Nice try. It's not saying that there's no such thing as discipline in the homes, no such thing as, you know, grounding, no such thing as that. That's not what this verse is saying. The rest of the Bible says that they're not to spare the rod or spoil the child. We won't get into that rod stuff this morning, but you know what I'm talking about. That's not what this is saying, but it is saying that I am forgiving. And if I refuse to forgive someone and I continue to hold some kind of grudge against them, I don't love them. If I love you, I ought to be able to say, that I will be forgiving of you in everything I say, have, and do. Number five, the end of verse five, tells us not only is love forgiving, but it tells us that love is truthful. Love is truthful. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. If something bad happens to somebody that I love, I don't get a kick out of it. If some harm comes to somebody in my family, I don't rejoice about it. If some problem comes about in my parents' lives, I don't go brothers and sisters, that's what you're called. If something bad happens to my parents, I don't go to my brothers and sisters and we start laughing about it. Love doesn't allow me to do that. Love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. Love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices when good happens. Love rejoices when right is done. Love rejoices when truth wins out. Remember when that man found his lost sheep in Luke 15? Remember when that woman found her lost coin in Luke 15? Remember when that lost boy came home, that prodigal son came home? You remember what happened? Rejoicing. Great rejoicing. The man who found his sheep, the woman who found her coin, called all of her friends, all of her neighbors together and said, "Come and rejoice with me." And that's what this word literally means. It doesn't just say rejoice at the truth. It says rejoice with, together, joining in rejoicing with the truth. In our homes, we need to be honest with each other. In our homes, we need to give priority to integrity instead of iniquity. We need to say, if I love you, I will be truthful towards you. In everything I say to you, I'll be truthful. And everything I have, and everything that I do in my home, I will be truthful. Look just briefly at these four things in verse 6. Verse 6 tells us these four things. Notice you have the word all four times. It says that love bears all things, or love is protective, is what that means. Love is protective. The word literally means it's a covering over. Like we would put our cars in a carport, like we'd put a roof on our house or a pavilion over a picnic table to protect it from the elements, that's what love is. Love is that cover. That love is that which bears. That love is that which protects one another. And instead of looking at these flaws and these imperfections and these mistakes that we make, and instead of holding them out for everybody else to look at, instead of calling our friends up on the phone and saying, "You won't believe what my husband did. Let me tell you all about his stupid mistake." No. Instead of going out with a guy and saying, "Well, I don't know about this wife of mine. She's been doing this and that and the other." Love's protective. Do we have faults? There's probably only one perfect husband in here and he wouldn't even admit to it. The rest of us are lousy. We've got faults and imperfections. And instead of parading those for everybody to see, if I love you, I'll cover over them. If I love you, I'll be protective of you in what I say and what I have and what I do. It's not only protective, love is trusting. And this is another one I think we need to work on. Love is trusting. Love believes. How many things? Does love believe most things that we say? Does love believe the majority of the things that are said? This verse says love believes and trusts all things. Everything. It's not that I put you under suspicion. It is that if I love you, I will give you the benefit of the doubt in every situation. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. And I will take whatever the event, whatever the words, whatever the action, and I will put them in the most positive connotation that can possibly be given to them, giving you the benefit of the doubt unless there is some verifiable, insurmountable evidence to prove otherwise. Why will I do it? Because I love you. I'll be gracious towards you, not suspicious. I'll be careful how I handle things with you, but not critical. Because if I love you, I want to trust you. In everything I say, everything I have, everything I do. The third thing mentioned in this verse is that love is encouraging. Love hopes all things. You see, if I hope for something, If I hope for something, then I will desire to receive it. If I hope for something, I'll even expect to receive it. And if I hope for something long enough, then I'm going to convey that hope to the one I'm hoping it from. See, if I love you, I will hope what is best from you, and I will hope what is best for you. But I won't just harbor that hope here and not let you know about it. The way that love is encouraging is that I have a hope for you and I share with you what my hope is for you. And by sharing that hope, I'm looking for it, I'm trying to find it, and then when I go and share that hope, I am encouraging you to reach for it. I am convinced that young people will reach out for whatever expectations we set for. Problem is, we set our expectations way too low. We need to set our expectations out there for our young people to reach and hope that they will reach them, but not just hope inside ourselves. Convey that hope as a form of encouragement to them. I know my daughters are only 6 and 5 years old, but I don't know for how many years we've talked to them about who they will marry. We've already got a couple boys picked out. Their last name is Herod, but that's beside the point. We've already talked to them for years about who they will marry. We haven't assigned a name to it, but Tracy and I hope that when they grow up, they will marry a Christian. Well, do I take that hope and I just keep it here? And well, I'll hope and hope and hope and hope, but you know, they might not get there. No, as a parent, I take that hope and I share it. And by sharing that hope with them, they've already been encouraged. They already say that they're going to marry a Christian. Love hopes all things. And if I love you, I'll be encouraging toward you in everything I say and everything I have and everything I do. Finally, in verse 6, love is persevering. The idea is also there in verse 8 that love never fails. This verse says that love is persevering. Love endures how many things? All things. Love endures everything. No matter what happens in my home, I'll never give up. No matter how I might be mistreated, no matter how bad things might get, I will never give up and run away because love will suffer and endure more than a lot. Because love is that sacrificial love, that unconditional sacrificial love where I look out for what's best and better for you and not so much for me. If I love you, I will persevere and be persevering towards you and endure everything with you and everything I say, have, and do. I've had to rush through some of these more than I wanted to, but I want you to look at all 9 of them as they start appearing on the screen. Love is kind, humble, sacrificial, forgiving. Are you forgiving? Are you these things? As you begin to think about these first 4, do these describe you? Love is truthful. Love is protective. Love is trusting. Love is encouraging. Love is persevering. Are you these things? God says this is the number one ingredient that's needed in our homes. And you might be some of these. But I don't know that there's anyone in here that is all of these 100% of the time. Which ones do you need to work on? And when you go home today and you talk tonight, then you can talk to your significant others. Then you can talk to those in your family and those in your home. And then you can express not what you think they need to work on, but you can express, here's what I think I need to work on. You see, if you forget to put, if you neglect to put, if you just decide not to put chocolate chips and chocolate chip cookies. What you're going to end up with is not anything that you're going to brag about. It's not going to be anything that you serve to your friends, and it's probably going to be something that after a while you're just going to pitch in the trash, because it's not worth it to have chocolate chip cookies without the chocolate chips. The number one ingredient for our homes is agape love. It's not an option. Jesus says that it is a condition of salvation. When the rich young ruler came and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus, in his reply, one of the things that he said is to love your neighbor. Agape love. What must I do to go to heaven? You've got to have agape love in your life. You've got to have it in your homes. Brethren, we've talked about the home all this month. And I hope that there has been something said. It has helped to create in each of us a desire to be a more godly husband, a more godly wife, more godly father, more godly mother, more godly son, daughter, brother, sister. For you see, these things are not optional. These things are absolutely necessary for our homes to be as God would have them. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you agape me, if you love me, keep my commandments." If you want to go to heaven today, you need to love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments. Jesus commands us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He says if we don't do it, there's no way that we can have life, in John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus says we must absolutely repent, turn away from the wrong in our lives. He says if we don't do it, we'll perish, Luke 13, verse 3. Jesus commands and says that we must confess our faith. He says if we don't make confession of him before men, that he'll deny us before his Father in heaven. One of Jesus' commands is that we be baptized, immersed in water, not optional, absolutely essential in order that we might be saved, have our sins washed away, be added by God to his church, and to be able to have our names recorded in the book of life. Are you a Christian this morning? Do you love Jesus? Jesus says if you have unconditional, sacrificial devotion, agape love for me, you'll do what I say. In order that you might have that home that we sang about just before this lesson, knowing that that home, that mansion awaits us. And then after you become a Christian, to agape him, to love him, and to serve him for the rest of our lives. If we can help you in any way this morning to get your life right with him, if you have not been washed in the blood of Jesus, please come as together we stand and sing.